Time to begin our class. Before we begin, James, would you lead us in prayer?
Our most gracious Lord, what a privilege to be able to come here this morning and be able to hear your word proclaimed. We thank you for each and every day of our life that we have you in it. We thank you for each and every blessing that falls every day from your hand. We thank you for our Lord Jesus who died on a cruel cross so that one day we'd be with him in glory. As you be with speaker in our getting a ready recollection, we ask all these favors in thy precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll finish that up this morning and go on to chapter 6. So we're in the second section. The first section, chapters 1 through 4, of course, Paul dealing with their divisiveness and their problems and their lack of spirituality. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he talks about them being carnal, and he couldn't talk to them as them being spiritually minded because they were worldly minded. And that creates all the problems that we've been talking about and continue to talk about. One of the problems being, chapter 5, the man who had his father's wife. And we've talked about that. We talked about the fact that verse 7 would be the key verse, cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. So we've talked about the sin itself. We talked about fornication. We talked about the current situation and how bad it was, and it was so bad that not even the Gentiles would do such a thing. And we talked about the attitude that this Corinthian congregation had toward it. Paul says that they were what?
Puffed up.
And this is not the first time that he's told them they were puffed up. If you go back to chapter 4, twice in chapter 4, he talks about them being puffed up. And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, he talks about them being puffed up, about them being proud, about them being arrogant. And we talked about what that does to a congregation. And we talked about why Paul told them that this had to be dealt with. When they were come together, that they were to practice discipline on this man. Why? To remove the sin from among them, right? And so when they were come together, they were to do this, and it was to save the sinner by destroying the works of the flesh, that he might be saved, the soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord being what?
Judgment day.
Judgment day. Right. And it also to save the church. That's why he said in verse 6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If they didn't deal with this, what was going to happen?
It would grow,
okay? So when sin comes in among you, you have to deal with it. As Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud. So you have to deal with it, and if you don't deal with it, then it's going to affect the congregation. The problem was, the Corinthian congregation thought that they were so good and so strong that they could allow these things to go on, and it wasn't going to affect them. Puffed up. So we talked about that. So Wednesday night, Chuck talked about discipline. You know, there are two major verses in the New Testament that talk about discipline. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The other is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we are studying concurrently with each other. So he talked about corrective discipline. He talked about the need for it. He talked about the purpose. He talked about the actions that were to be taken. He talked about the attitude that one has to have toward the one who is in sin. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more this morning. But God has always used discipline to keep his people pure. Now you think about that. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? They were driven out of the garden, right? And there were consequences to their sin. In Genesis chapter 6, when the world became wicked, what did God do? He destroyed them with a flood. He cleansed the wickedness, okay? When Sodom and Gomorrah became filled with homosexuality, what did he do? He destroyed them, right? When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against God's anointed, Moses, what happened? Earth opened up and swallowed them. So we could talk about Nadab and Abihu. We could talk about others. So when people have rebelled against God from the beginning of time, God has dealt with it. If you go to the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, came and laid it at the apostles' feet, keeping back part of it, but telling the apostles that what they gave was all of it, because they were wanting the praise of men, as Barnabas had done, what happened? God struck them dead, right? So God has always done that. Now, God's not striking anybody dead today.
He might need to.
He's the same God that of the Old Testament. He hasn't changed, right? But he depends on us to do our duty to keep the church pure. So we talked Wednesday night about whom the church is to withdraw from. And Chuck made reference to Matthew chapter 18, which talks about those who are involved in personal offenses against brethren who refuse to repent of those things. They have to be dealt with. Those who cause divisions in the church. Look over at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 and verse 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So those who would teach false doctrine, those who cause divisions, those who are divisive, need to be dealt with. That would include a factious person, one who's stirring up strife. And then those, of course, who are guilty of the sins of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 gives a pretty exhausted list of that. That would include our fornicator that we're studying about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Then there's the drunkard, the drug abuser, the idler, the gossiper. Look at 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 3 that we talked about Wednesday night. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So the gossiper, the idler, the meddler, the talebearer. And then, of course, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, those who had quit assembling with the saints. And we could all probably quote that, but let's turn back there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For, because, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. So those are some of the reasons that we would want to discipline someone who is in sin, who refuses to acknowledge that, who refuses to repent of that, and have to be dealt with. We also talked Wednesday night about the scriptural process that is to be used, the course to pursue. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now, this is personal offenses where a brother has sinned against another brother. Verse 15 in chapter 18 of Matthew. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Doesn't have to go any further. That's all that's required. It's between you and him. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So this is the only recipe, if you would call it, to deal with one. And it makes sense because their guilt has to be established, right? First of all, it has to be established that they're guilty. It says, go to him. If he repents, you've gained your brother. If not, take people with you that every word may be established. His guilt has to be established. And then there's Luke 17 in chapter 3 tells us that we are to rebuke them, and if they repent, we're to forgive them. We have to vividly impress upon the sinner of his sin and the wrong that he's done and what he's guilty of. And then our part is that we have to, each and every one has to make diligent effort to what? Bring him to repentance, right? Each and every one of us. Sufficient, sincere, diligent effort to get him to repent of his sins. And as a last resort, if he won't repent, then he or she, as the case may be, has to be withdrawn from. And as Chuck pointed out Wednesday night, when we do that, and as our text says, it's to save the soul in the day of judgment. It's not to get revenge on him. Well, he deserved that. No, that's not the attitude. That's not why we're doing it. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 and 32 says, let all bitterness and wrath be taken away from you. We can't be bitter. There's no joy. There should be no joy that this has to be done, because this is a sad thing. Because we're not trying to drive them away. What are we trying to do? We're trying to save their soul. We're trying to bring them back. We're not trying to hurt them. And they have to know the reason that we're doing this is not to drive them away. It's not to hurt them. It's because we love them and we love their soul and we want their salvation. So we have to have the right attitude. It's not to let the elders or the leaders of the church flex their muscles and show who's boss. It's not for the church to have a reputation as a church that withdraws from people. It's a very serious thing. It needs to be mourned. It's not something to take pride in. So we think about our attitude, as Chuck, as I said, talked about Wednesday night. But it also sends the right message to people in the world. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, when Ananias and Sapphira were punished by God and killed, of course, it caused the church to fear, and it caused others in the community to take notice. So when a church doesn't practice discipline and lets anybody and everybody come in and do whatever for the sake of numbers or whatever that might be, because discipline's hard. It's not easy. It's not easy to go to somebody and confront them in their sin and deal with it. It's a lot easier to just what?
Ignore it.
Just ignore it, okay? And hope it goes away. Is it going to go away? Mm-hmm. No.
It grows instead of going away,
and that's what we talked about a minute ago. So you have to deal with it. And when you do that, when you coddle within your ranks, so to speak, people who are within sin, what kind of influence does that manifest to the people who are outside? When they see you coddling within your ranks what you condemn, what does that do for our influence? And I butchered 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14 last Sunday, where Nathan went to David and said, "Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So it's God's intention the church be kept pure. That's what we've been talking about. So why do we practice discipline? Because God said, do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're studying now. And so when discipline's not practiced, people outside lose respect for the Lord. And they lose respect for the Lord's church because sin is a disgrace to the church. But unfortunately, because it is an emotional matter and because it's easier to ignore it than it is to deal with it, a lot of congregations don't. So that was the problem here in Corinth. And we talked last Sunday about them being lifted up with pride and them being thinking they were so good. When in fact, as we went to Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, they thought they were rich, but they were poor, miserable, blind, and naked. So we have to deal with those things. Doesn't make us popular. Unfortunately, when we deal with them, some people are going to side with the person that's been dealt with, which is sad, but unfortunately that happens. And some people might get mad and go somewhere else. But can that keep us from doing what God would have us to do? No. Certainly we don't want that to happen. That's not the purpose. But we have to do what God would have us to do. We have to keep the church pure. Comments on that before we go on? Thoughts? Questions? No hands at all, Jerry. Okay. That's a problem, yes, absolutely. All right, so let's go on with chapter 5 and verse 9, and let's finish up the chapter 9 through verse 13, where Paul gives clarification on the discipline. It says, "I wrote unto you an epistle," one that we don't have preserved for us, "not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, nor extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, but not only a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person." So we see there discipline is not to be exercised on those of the world. It's to be exercised on brothers and sisters within us who remain in sin. With such a one, know not to eat. We talked about Wednesday night that we're not to have association with those people. When we have association with those people, we're with those people or whatever, we can't act like there's nothing wrong. We have to deal with the situation. We have to encourage them. If we act like everything's all right and we don't ever encourage them to make themselves right, are they ever going to? No, absolutely not. And he talks about the fact that God judges those who are outside the church while we judge those that are within. In the nature of the church discipline, of course, in verse 13, put away from yourselves that wicked person. So if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we're to have no company with them. We're not to count them as an enemy. They're not our enemy. They're our what? They're our brother. They're our sister in Christ. We're to admonish them as a brother. And when they repent, we're to be willing to what? To forgive and forget and receive them back. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, it seems that they're talking about this man, and if so, then in this case it's evident that what they did worked and he did repent. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So it would seem, if this is the man that they're talking about, that this man repented, and Paul is encouraging them to forgive him and to receive him back, that he not be overcome with overmuch sorrow, that he not become despondent, that he not become discouraged over this. So any questions or comments before we go on to chapter 6? Okay, so let's go on to chapter 6. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why in the middle of all this, between chapter 4 and chapter 7, do we have the chapter 5 and 6 that just don't really seem connected with each other? Well, they are connected with each other. The connection in chapter 5, the church wouldn't deal with the man who was committing fornication. And then in chapter 6, they failed to intervene between two brethren who had differences and had gone to the courts to settle their differences. So there is that connection there. So as we look at chapter 6, the first 8 verses, actually I guess you could say the first 11, is the problem of taking each other to court. And then chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, he deals specifically with the sin of immorality again. So the first 8 verses of taking each other to court, the problem of litigation, whatever you want to, how you will want to call it. So we've studied about the Corinthians being full of strife and envy and divisions and how they were puffed up. So it's not surprising that they would take each other to court to settle their differences before the court of the Lamb. So Paul instructs them by asking them a series of questions. And he's pretty severe with them. And I think the key verse would be verse 7. This says, "Now therefore there's utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" Verse 8, "Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But verse 1, "How dare you to take your personal problems to be decided by an unrighteous judge?" So let's just read those first 8 verses. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know And I want to pause here because I want to say, don't make this text more than it is, okay? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So how do you dare to take your personal problems and have them be decided before an unrighteous judge? Do you not know that one day you're going to judge the world? And if so, can you not judge these small matters on earth? Do you not know that you'll judge angels? Then how much more should you be able to judge matters in this life? And again, I say, don't make this text more than it is. Now, premillennialists would say that we as men will judge men and we will judge angels. But think about that. What's going to happen on the day of judgment? We're going to be judged, okay? We're not going to be the ones who are doing the judging. We're going to be judged when all are gathered together and God and Christ judge us for what we have done. So God is the righteous judge, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. So we know that we're not going to judge men in the day of judgment. We know that we're not going to judge angels in the day of judgment. We know that God is the judge, and God is going to judge us for what we've done. So when you keep that in context, how do we judge men? How do we judge angels?
By living according to the truth.
By the lives that we live. By living according to the truth. When we live according to God's word, and we live righteous lives in an unrighteous world, we do what? We condemn the world in their sin by the way that they live. And by doing so, we are judging the world. That's why they don't like it very much. Because what they are doing, what they want to do, what they want to be involved in, we stand in contrast to that. And that's why Christians have been hated since the beginning, because their stand for the truth condemns what people who are in sin want to practice. So if you got somebody condemning what you want to do, what do you want to do? You want to get rid of them. So that's the way that we judge the world. Now, let's apply that to angels. It's also the way that we judge angels. Well, how do you say that, Larry? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Second Peter chapter 2 talks about the angels that fail. For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, and on. These angels were in heaven. They were created beings created by God to serve Him. The devil was one of them. The devil wants to be God. So because of their rebellion, they were cast out of heaven, reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment day. So if we, through faith, that have never seen God, serve Him in righteousness, are we not judging the angels who were in heaven with God, who rebelled and sinned and were cast out and reserved until the judgment day? So we're judges of angels the same way that we're judges of men, of the world, by the righteous lives that we live. Questions, comments? Anybody want to add to that? It has to be, because we know, again, we're not going to be judging anybody. We're the ones who are going to be judged. So think about that. Study it. If I'm wrong, let me know. Right.
And so if nobody from the very time of creation, if there was not one single soul that could in God's eyes be judged righteous on the day of judgment, then people that don't want to follow God may very well have a point. It's impossible. You can't please God.
Right.
But if somebody, as soon as if you take it and you apply anything, nobody can hit 60 home runs. Well, as soon as somebody does, all those people that their excuse was, well, nobody can do that, so why try? That's the way it's judged. No, you're wrong. You can do that.
Right.
And so if we can follow God, not that we're perfect, but if we can follow God and do to the point where God said on the day of judgment, I judge you to be righteous and you get to go to heaven, by that, all these people that want to say it's impossible or anything else they want to say, that's the judgment that's made. No, you're wrong. If one man can do it, any man can do it. You just have to quit, this whole thing and give up and follow God. And so that I think sometimes we get this thing that we misunderstand what he means by judgment.
Yes. So
the judgment is the fact that if we can show that it can be done, then all the other people don't have any excuse for saying it can't be done.
Good point. Because we're not literally sitting on a throne judging them. We judge them by condemning them by the lives that we lead. Good point. Anything else? Leon, Chuck, anybody?
That's why they hate us.
Exactly. Because we stand in opposition to what they want to do.
We show them how they should live, and that's not what they want.
Exactly. So let's go back to the text. So Paul is saying, if you judge men and angels, can you not judge matters among yourselves? And he says in verse 4, even the least among you should be able to judge your problems. Now, the least esteemed, as it says, wouldn't be one who's unfaithful. The Corinthian congregation as a whole was terrible with all the problems that they had. But within that congregation, there had to be people in that congregation who were faithful. So this would be one who is weak, new creature, whatever, that has a lot of learning to do. But even he, Paul says, should be able to judge your matters without going to someone who's outside. And again, we need to look at context. We need to, when we come against something that's hard, we need to understand what God's Word says about it. We need to use good reasoning. We can use righteous judgment. We use righteous judgment. We talked about that. But God is the judge on the final day of judgment, and we're the ones who are going to be judged. But he says, I speak to your shame, verse 5. Don't you have even one wise man among you who can serve as judge? And he says that basically the shame of it all, brethren suing each other in the courts of the law. And he says this in verse 7 and 8, it's not bad enough that you're doing these lawsuits to start with, but you're doing them as a problem. And you're showing the wrong example to the world. And he says in verse 7, it would be better to accept the wrong and be defrauded. But no, here you are doing wrong and defrauding your own brother. Now, when you talk about, so the problem is not just suing each other in court. One is suing the other with the intention of defrauding them of something, a value that they have that these others won't. Now, you think about that. So there's the sin of greed and of covetousness and those kind of things at the core of it. And Paul says, well, you know, if you're the one being defrauded, it's better to just let him have it. But the sin is on the one who is doing the defrauding, because the defrauding is what? It's wrong. It's sinful. So we have a congregation who is not dealing with the man who has his father's wife. We have a congregation who's not dealing with two brothers who are taking each other to court. They got a lot of problems. And it stems from the fact that they're not spiritually minded. You know, when we come together on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whatever, you can tell we like each other. Everybody's talking to one another. Everybody's smiling. Everybody's glad to see each other. Everybody's glad to be here to be able to worship God. They had people that didn't even like each other. And so you think of all the problems that they had, and here's Paul trying to deal with those problems. So it's about time to ring the bell. So we'll stop there. And next Sunday, we will take over with verse 19 of chapter 6. Thank you for your attention.